Christians and politics. Well, this morning I want to talk about five wrong views. And if you want to look at the outline just to get an overview, the first one is government should compel religion, is force you to go to church. That's the wrong view. Number two, exclude religion from government. That is, no public prayers or anything in any government function. Number three is going to be all government is demonic and evil. And this, amazingly, is a really influential view among evangelical Christians today. Greg Boyd, a pastor from Minnesota, has been promoting this, and I'm going to spend quite a bit of time attempting to answer this view. Number four, down at the bottom, do evangelism, not politics. And John MacArthur, whom I respect in many ways, has been a primary advocate of this view. And I'm going to interact with that. And then, number five, do politics, not evangelism. And some people argue that. I mean, they get so caught up in politics, they forget about the gospel. So that's the overview. I think we'll get through two, or I hope three this morning, but kind of depends on how many comments and questions you have after one and two. All right. And then I'm going to say one other thing. This is similar to a presentation I gave at the Arizona State Capitol. I don't know when. Kathy, where are you?
January of 08.
Okay, Kathy Herod, who's the head of Center for Arizona Policy, asked me, could I come and speak at Pastor's Day at the Capitol on why Christians should have an influence in government, and this is an expanded and revised and modified and updated and strengthened version of that. So if you heard that, or I can't remember if I gave it here in the class. Maybe I did, but anyway, you forgot it. So let's go on. Government should compel religion is a wrong view. This is the idea that government, civil government, should compel people to support or follow one particular religion. Do you think Christians hold that view? Not today, but in the past, Christians have held that view. There was something called the 30 Years' War, largely in Germany, between 1618 and 1648. It was a conflict with soldiers over whether Protestants or Roman Catholics would control certain territories, especially in Germany. And there were other wars of religion in Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries. And then, sadly, Martin Luther started the Reformation in 1517. That's not sad, but I'm going to tell you what's sad in just a minute. In 1517, and then there were Reformed people coming out of the Reformation. That's the ancestors of modern Presbyterians and Reformed people today. And they were all baptizing infants. And then in the 1520s, 1530s, some people in Switzerland and Germany began saying, oh no, we shouldn't baptize little babies. We have to wait till people make a profession of faith. And then we can baptize them so we can have a church for believers only. And you know what the Lutheran and Reformed Protestant Christians did? They put them to death with the power of government, for teaching that believers should be baptized only on profession of faith. And thousands were killed by this wrong view, that you should use government to compel a certain religion or a certain religious viewpoint. It's tragic, tragic, tragic. It makes us realize that what they were standing for, these early Baptists, were the principle that we should have a church for believers only. Not everybody who happens to be born in the town. But over time, more and more Christians realize that this compel religion view, this isn't consistent with the teachings of the Bible. It wasn't the view held by the early church, where Paul was going from city to city and witnessing. There's nothing in the New Testament that says you should take the power of government and try to compel people to believe. It wasn't the view of the early church. It just kind of came as the church got more and more power over the centuries. Then they thought, well, let's make everybody go to church. It's good for them. And give some money too. Because that's good. but the church was a compelling religion. But more and more Christians realized that that view was inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus, inconsistent with the nature of faith itself, as I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. Today, I am not aware of any Christian group that still holds the view that government should try to compel people to follow the Christian faith. I don't think there's any. But it was held for a while. But other religions in the world today still promote this view that government should enforce their religion. Seen in Saudi Arabia, that enforces laws compelling people to follow Islam. And the religious police will enforce that. There's no public practice of any other religion except Islam, except perhaps in some enclaves for foreign visitors to go to church. But it prohibits Saudis, according to the law, from converting to any other religion. And other Muslim countries have that to various degrees. The compel religion view is also used to justify persecution of Christians around the world. Did you hear about Muslims burning an entire Christian village and putting many people to death last month, August 2009? Or Islamic militant groups with rifles waging war against Christians trying to advance Muslim-dominated territories in Nigeria, Sudan, and other sub-Saharan African countries. It isn't just Islam. There are Hindu groups in India that will persecute and put Christians to death. But now, I don't want to be misunderstood. The vast majority of Muslims in the world do not favor such harsh methods anyway, nor do many, many Hindus. So it's not the dominant or exclusive view in those religions, but it is a very influential view in some cases. Now, how did Christians get away from that view? It had a lot to do with events that surrounded the beginnings of the United States, where many people in the early colonies came to avoid religious persecution, especially in England, where they were fined if they didn't go to the Church of England, and they wanted to have their own church for believers only. And then Congregationalists came, Episcopalians came, Baptists, Presbyterians, Quakers to Pennsylvania, Baptists to Rhode Island, Roman Catholics to Maryland or Maryland. And Jewish people came. The colonists had fled from religious persecution, and there were some attempts early on to have state-enforced church. But after the Declaration of Independence, there was more and more realization that people had to get along in one nation. And Thomas Jefferson was really influential in drafting in Virginia an act for establishing religious freedom. I'm going to read Jefferson's proposal, 1779. Now, the Declaration of Independence was 1776, so we're already a nation, but there were different states that had different official church, state churches. Here's Jefferson's proposal. Be it enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain, so free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion. And the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. Well, I like that view. And I think that that's much more consistent with the nature of Christian faith as is explained in the New Testament. Why? So here, point A. Jesus distinguished the realms of God and of Caesar. So we have Jesus saying in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. People brought to him a coin, or they brought to him asking, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they'd trap him. If he said yes, oh, you're supporting that evil Roman government. If he said no, hey, you're a rebel against the government. Either way, you're in trouble. And he said, show me a coin. Whose likeness is this? It's Caesar's on the coin. Well, okay, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. And historians, intellectual historians, will say that idea that there's a principle of different realms or spheres of responsibility for things that belong to government and things that are spiritual or religious things, that was a historic difference that said, even though Jesus didn't define right then what was Caesar's and what was God's, except by implication, pay taxes to support the civil government, so that belongs to the government. He didn't define what things go in each category. It set aside a category of religion that shouldn't be governed by the state, and in the other way, set aside a realm of the government that was different from the realm that's governed by religious authorities or the people who control the things that belong to God. And so that distinction was very, very significant. And a number of historians will say one distinctive characteristic of Islam is it really doesn't have any God versus Caesar distinction. Everything comes under the religious authorities. It's all in one. Letter B, another reason why I think it's wrong to compel religion is the practice of Jesus. He didn't compel people to believe in him. And there's this story in Luke 9 where he went and entered a village of the Samaritans. He sent messengers to make preparation for him in a village of the Samaritans. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they saw that this village of the Samaritans, they wouldn't receive Jesus. When James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just think of how many people would come in the next village to hear you. You'd have 100% attendance. And that kind of shows the natural tendency or temptation in the human heart. But Jesus turned, Luke 9:55, he turned and rebuked them. He refused any attempt to try to force people to follow him or believe in him. That's because, point C, because genuine faith cannot be forced. You know, just during the morning service, the 8:15 service, there was a baptism, and three people gave their testimonies of how they recently had come to personal faith in Christ, personal trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Not because anybody forced them to do that, not because anybody said you'll go to jail if you don't do that, but it was of their own free choice. And that is reflective of the principle that Jesus followed when he taught people. He reasoned with them. He appealed to them to make a personal decision. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's inviting. He's reasoning. He's talking. But he's not trying to compel people. And you know why? Because if you're going to have genuine faith, you can't force people. It can't be forced. Some of you have raised children, and you realize you can't force people to become Christians. You can't force your children. You can bring them to the right place where they hear good teaching, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit working in people's heart that will bring people to faith. And so what good does it do to try to compel religion? The Christian faith is not that way. Now somebody is going to object. Wait a minute, Wayne. Let's say, I've read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There were all sorts of religious laws, punishments if you didn't carry out the sacrifices, punishments if you worshipped other gods and things like that. And my answer to that in brief form is those were only for the nation of Israel at that particular time. They weren't imposed on the surrounding nations, and they were part of the Old Testament system or the Old Covenant system that came to an end when Jesus established a new covenant for the people of God. And in the new covenant, I mean, you see when Paul establishes churches from city to city, he doesn't say, if you want elders in your church, go to the city council and have them choose the elders. No, he gives a list of standards how people would know if someone is above reproach and has these character traits, assuming that the church will choose the leaders. And so he's assuming that there's a distinction between the government of the city and the government of the church in Ephesus and Corinth, etc. So those were just laws for Israel for that particular time. They're not part of the New Testament way faith is to come about. D, Jesus' kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. When his disciples were going to resist Jesus being captured by Roman soldiers, then he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So Jesus wasn't trying to use the power of the sword to establish an earthly kingdom like the Roman Empire. So, the compel religion view, are you with me? It's contrary to the Bible. We shouldn't use the power of government to try to force people to become Christians. Now, practical implications of that, point E. Practical implications. I just said this. Government should never attempt to force people to follow or believe in one specific religion, but should guarantee freedom of religion. And Christians in every nation, including this one, should support freedom of religion. Complete freedom of religion should be the first political principle defended by Christians. I'm driving out, going west on the 101, and I see a mosque being built off to the north side of the... Have you seen that? And I know your instant reaction is, oh, why do we have a mosque here? That shows more Muslims are around, not Christians. And I understand you feel that because we have differences of belief with Muslims. But really in our heart, I think our reaction should be, thank you, Lord, that I live in a free country where Muslims have freedom to build a mosque and nobody persecutes them. That respects the nature of faith. It can't be compelled by force. And they are free to evangelize and try to persuade people of their viewpoint, just as we are in this nation. And I'm thankful for that. And so we should defend that right. Okay? Another application. Well, that's just an answer to some pretty awful things that are being written by Christians about evangelicals trying to force Christianity on everyone. And some of the criticisms of Christians being involved in politics, like there's a book written by Michelle Goldberg called Kingdom Coming, The Rise of Christian Nationalism, published in 2007, and Kevin Phillips, another one called American Theocracy in 2006. Michelle Goldberg, I mean, she just by taking obscure statements by non-representative people a lot of times out of context, I think. She tries to prove this case. Her argument is the Christian nation is the goal of the religious right and its fundamental ideology. The justification for its attempt to overthrow the doctrine of separation of church and state right now is high tide for theocratic fervor. Theocratic meaning we want Christian rules Christian belief imposed on the nation. And Americans United for Church and State and other people sort of accuse Christians of that when they ever get involved in politics. And by saying we stand for freedom of religion, first of all, and we will defend that, I think we protect against being wrongfully accused of that view. Then I think, although this is a more benign form of it, I think that this idea that we shouldn't compel religion means that governments shouldn't give direct financial support to just one church as an established state church. That's a lot more benign than actually compelling religion, but it was prohibited in the United States by the First Amendment. Government shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. An establishment of religion meant giving government support to only one church, the established church. However, I have friends in England where the Church of England is still the state church. And I've spoken in Norway. In Norway and Sweden, the Lutheran Church is still the state church. And there are many countries where the Roman Catholic Church is the state-supported church, in Southern Europe, Spain, for instance. In Germany, although church attendance is just tiny, church taxes are still assessed on Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish wage earners, up to 8 or 9% of their income. And then the state gives these funds to churches to be used for social services. I know that Christians in those countries, some could disagree with me, but I don't see any evidence in the Bible that tax money, instead of the donations of individual Christians, should be used to support the activities of a church. And you know, I think it weakens the church. Whenever you have a state church, you have declining attendance and So I don't think it's right. What about giving tax benefits to churches then? If you write a check to Scottsdale Bible Church this morning, you get some tax benefit to that. That's a tax-deductible contribution. Is that compelling religion? I don't think it is. I think no specific denomination is given preferential treatment. If a Muslim writes a check to the mosque, they get the same benefit for that. Or a Mormon, our Mormon friends, if they would write to their Mormon church, they get the same benefit. Jewish people would get the same benefit for their church. Why is that? I think it's because the society as a whole has decided that charitable organizations such as churches do much good for society as a whole. It's in the wording of the Constitution, these groups promote the, quote, general welfare. And so I think it's reasonable for society to give churches some tax benefits or people some tax benefits that come from contributions. If they're open to all religions equally, it's not compelling any one specific religion. In fact, I had I don't want to disguise his identity here, but there was a pretty influential administrator in government in this region who said to me, Wayne, if it weren't for the activity of churches in this area, we could not keep up with all the social welfare needs of the people that we're caring for. He said it's just multiple hundreds of thousands of dollars of free charitable aid that's given by churches to the poor, to the needy, to rehabilitation centers and many other things. And so they promote the general welfare. And so it's a wise thing for government to do that. Now, before I stop for questions, I want to say, where is this compel religion view coming from? What's the spiritual influence behind compel religion? I think there is a spiritual power with a hidden goal behind this first wrong view, compel religion. This viewpoint tends to destroy the Christian faith in two ways. If it compels people to follow a non-Christian religion, Hinduism in India, Islam in other nations, then it often leads to violently suppressing Christians and aims at driving Christianity out of a nation. That's opposed to the Christian faith. But if the compel religion view tries to compel people to become Christians, it drives out true Christianity too, because people don't have opportunity to choose freely to become a Christian. And there will be a few people with genuine faith, but most will not have genuine faith. And so the entire society will be Christian, but in name only. And a church then will be governed by many, quote, Christians who aren't really Christians at all because they don't have genuine faith in their hearts. And a church primarily governed by non-Christians will become spiritually dead. So what is the invisible spiritual influence behind the compel religion view? It's an influence that's completely opposed to the teachings of the Bible and to genuine Christian faith. It's an influence that seeks to destroy true Christianity. So I think it comes from the enemy himself, ultimately. Now I'll stop there and see if you want to interact on this compel religion view. Anybody want to argue for it? No? And just say your name. I know your name.
Morning, Wayne. Dave Porter.
Yeah, Dave.
First of all, this is not a loaded question. This is an honest, sincere question, because I suppose with these topics we could have loaded questions. But as I sit here, I think that some are pulled into this view by the use of the word Christian nation. Okay. And so I wonder, is that a Christian nation? Is that a proper term for us to use? And is America a Christian nation? Or is this a nation in which a great number of Christians live?
Yes and no. I think that's not a helpful discussion, David, because the term can mean so many different things. So if I'm able to describe what I mean, I'll say it. But right now, I don't think it's helpful for me to answer because it means so many different things to different people. So I think I'm going to pass on that. Does anybody have a question that I have anything good to say about? I'm joking.
Hi, my name is Lisa.
Hi, Lisa.
And I'm a little bit confused when I look in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And we see that King David and Solomon and some of the believer kings. Do you feel that they compelled religion?
Yes. Yes.
And then how is that, if it was right for them in the Old Testament, how is that not consistent?
Yeah. Tell me your name again.
My name's Lisa.
Lisa, I think that your argument is the one that is the most persuasive historic. It's what people use to sort of say, hey, this is a good idea, because look what the Old Testament kings did and things. So it's a really important question. And I think the mistake they made was they didn't realize that we're in the new covenant or the new period and way of God working with people, as opposed to the old covenant, the people of Israel. And so the book of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9 goes in big detail about we don't offer sacrifices anymore, animal sacrifices, and we don't have these dietary laws anymore, because those were just for the people of Israel for that time. And when Jesus came, there's a new covenant, a new way of God's working with people. But that's a key question, because people look at it and they say, hey, why don't we do that today? But I think it's just a mistake of applying the Old Testament verses to a period in history where God didn't mean them to apply. In fact, when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, that signaled a difference. Because in the Old Covenant, you know, Moses was the head of everybody. And David was the head of every... I mean, they had religious laws and laws about murder and stealing all together under one government, but not in the New Testament. So it's a good question. Yeah. Any one more comment about this? Way in the back over here.
I've often wondered, when we had our revolution, our justification under Caesar and our ability to rebel against England... What's your point of view on that?
I didn't hear the last half of your question.
Well, basically, logistically, I mean, or logically, our argument for rebelling against England under the render under Caesar.
Yeah, the Declaration of Independence goes into a long list of reasons, and they say we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, therefore no hereditary king like England. And they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And governments are instituted among men to protect these rights. I don't think it's the word protect, but it's something to establish these rights or something. And so government should protect people's life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But... This wicked King George in England is doing the opposite. And they give a long list of he's done this, he's done this, he's done this, he's robbed from us, he won't let us govern ourselves, he won't let us follow our laws, he won't let us have our assemblies meet, etc., etc., etc. Therefore, we are assuming among the nations of the world the separate place to which the laws of nature and nature's God has assigned to us as a nation. So they saw the American Revolution as obedience to God and following what God was calling them to do. Many, many Christians influencing the founding of the United States. In fact, when the Constitutional Convention met and the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin was involved in both, and there was some time in that process when he and somebody else were supposed to design a seal for the Great Seal of the United States. And the first draft of it, I've seen a kind of a sketch of this, the first draft of the Great Seal showed Moses and the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and the slogan they wanted for the United States of America, it didn't pass, but the slogan they wanted was, "Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God." Well, we got E Pluribus Unum instead, but so they were saying God has entrusted us to protect the people under our care, and this tyrant is opposing God's purposes for government. We've got to just declare ourselves free. They did it after only long provocation and those were their reasons. But that's the purpose of the Declaration of Independence, to give their reasons. So with that, maybe if we want to go back and look at that again this week, read the Declaration of Independence and see how they were reasoning, like saying this is what God is calling us to do. Great question. Yeah. Gene?
Even though there may be history where religion seems to have been compelled, that God's intent was that the hearts would be changed, that they would repent.
Yep.
And so that might be the higher principle that in Isaiah 6, who shall I send?
Yep.
He talks about the hard-heartedness of the recipients.
Yep.
And Jonah, of course, is a great missionary story. And he was preaching, he wasn't compelling.
Yep. Good point, Gene. I mean, there is much in the Old Testament about turning our hearts toward God, not just outward obedience. So the intention was both, but the government compelling of people to follow God's ways didn't work overall. It didn't bring about that. So now the new covenant is coming where God will write his laws on our hearts. So, but yes, good. Rightly understood. There were genuine believers there too. Yeah, but it's not for today in any case. Okay, number two, the exclude religion from government. Here's the second wrong view. It's the opposite. Jason, is this too loud? It's what? Okay. Exclude religion from government. This says religious belief should never be mentioned in government functions or on government property and should never play a role in the decision-making process in politics or government. I mean, this view taken to its logical conclusion would say churches should never be able to rent a school to meet in, because that's government property. I mean, every church I know of, I think, that started in the United States rents a school building when it starts out. My son, Margaret, my son Elliot, his church, Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. We were there a couple weeks ago. They're renting a school building. But some people would say, I mean, this is the extreme of this view, hey, churches can't use government property, get out. I mean, that's the extreme of this view. But you see it in a number of other cases. The American Civil Liberties Union promotes this view, and there's another one, an organization called the Americans United for Separation of Church and State. I think Barry Lynn is the head of that. And much of secular society and the secular press advocates this view. Exclude religion from government. Keep your beliefs at home and quiet. What are some examples? People object to prayers being given at the beginning of a city council meeting or a legislature session. Or groups demand that the Ten Commandments be taken down from public monuments and public places. They demand that people remove crosses from government seals. And for instance, the Los Angeles County Seal had a cross in it, and they won. After ACLU threats, the Los Angeles County removed the cross from their historic seal. They want crosses removed from veterans' memorials. They want student Bible studies or prayers excluded before a sports event. And actually, it was this view that said you can't have guest people pray at a graduation ceremony in a school. And then it was even tightened up more. You can't have students pray at a graduation ceremony. Our oldest son, Elliot, his graduating class, Libertyville High School in Illinois, I think it was 1992, they invited me to give the invocation for the graduating class at Libertyville High School for 500 and some students. So I did. That was great. About 3 weeks later, the U.S. Supreme Court said that kind of activity is unconstitutional. So I just got in under the wire. At least it wasn't an ex post facto law, and so I would be arrested. A valedictorian talking about his or her faith at graduation. There was a valedictorian in Las Vegas, Nevada. She was told she had to remove references to Christ from her speech. She chose to keep them in, and the sound was cut off by the school principal in the middle of her speech. Now, that's exclude religion from public. You see, I'm going to say there's some things wrong with that in just a minute. I won't get into that yet. There's another way that this exclude religion view comes about. There was a murder case in Colorado. A man named Robert Harlan was sentenced to death for murder. But his lawyers appealed because they had heard that some of the jurors had quoted Bible verses during the jury deliberations. And this was thought to be juror misconduct. Never mind what you believe, you can't say anything about the Bible. And in fact, the conviction was overturned, and then it was appealed, and finally it went to the Colorado Supreme Court, and the Colorado Supreme Court changed his death penalty to life in prison because of juror misconduct quoting a Bible verse during jury deliberations. That's exclude religion from government. I think it was wrong. 2005. And in 1996, I think the most egregious and troubling example of the exclude religion view was seen in the United States Supreme Court decision Romer v. Evans. The citizens of Colorado had passed a constitutional amendment, and it said, we're not going to give special legal rights to homosexuals. We're not going to make them a protected class. Right now, gender is a protected class, and race is a protected class. So there are special protections under law. And so the citizens of Colorado said, we're not going to make another protected class, homosexuals, and special laws that apply to homosexuals. All that applies to them is they're just protected by the same laws that protects everybody else in society. So this amendment to the Constitution of Colorado passed by a vote of 52% in the state. It was appealed all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court struck it down. But here's what's worrisome. The Supreme Court struck it down because they basically said, we don't see any reason why the citizens of Colorado should vote for this. Now, many people in Colorado had voted for it because they thought homosexuality was conduct contrary to the moral standards of Scripture, and it shouldn't be given special privileges. But the Supreme Court said, those traditional viewpoints, quote, lacks a rational relationship to legitimate state interests. In other words, citizens of Colorado, basing their views on traditional moral standards, including Christian moral standards, when they voted, their votes didn't count, even though they're 52%, because that reasoning lacks a rational relationship to legitimate state interests. In other words, get your religion out of any voting. Now that's really frightening, I think. Why do I think this exclude religion from government view is wrong? Number one, it overrides the will of the people. In this case, in Colorado, thousands of Christians and Jews had traditional Judeo-Christian moral values, but the court said religious or moral reasons that were sincerely held by the citizens of Colorado were not rational reasons. Their votes didn't count because they used religious reasons to decide their vote. So the 52% vote was overturned by the Supreme Court. In other words, this viewpoint overrode the will of the people of Colorado. Point B, this exclude religion view changes freedom of religion into freedom from religion. This is the key point. They make a big deal about freedom, about separation of church and state, but to them it means freedom from religion. In the history of the United States, the positive ideal of freedom of religion, I talked about that a few minutes ago. We're not going to make everybody be Presbyterians or Quakers or Baptists or Congregationalists or Catholics or Episcopalians in this state. Everybody's got freedom to be whatever denomination they want, or they could be Jewish or other groups as well. That meant freedom of religion. You can choose. But that never meant freedom from all religious influence. In fact, if the idea of freedom of religion means freedom from all religious influence, it would make the Declaration of Independence invalid. But that's the founding document of our whole nation, the Declaration of Independence. This view would invalidate the reasoning of the Declaration of Independence because the first two sentences mention God twice in order to say that God's laws authorize independence from Great Britain in 1776 and that God gives human beings the rights that governments protect. Here, I'm going to read these sentences. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people, that's the colonists and what would be the United States, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. It becomes necessary for one people to dissolve their political bonds to another people, or bands to another people, and to assume the separate station among the nations of the earth, separate station to which who entitles them? The laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, by Romer versus Evans, the Supreme Court should have said the Declaration of Independence reasoning lacks a rational relationship to state interests. Well, the founders of the country didn't think that. The foundational document of the whole country said this is nature's God entitling us to this separate station. And then we hold. Then it says a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, that's not excluding religion, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence proclaimed that the laws of nature and of nature's God gave this country the right to become independent. And they're claiming divine authorization, therefore, for the very existence of the United States of America. Is that making sense? They're saying God's laws give us the right to exist as a separate nation. And then they say the whole purpose of government is to protect the rights that are given people by God. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And governments are instituted among men to protect or secure these rights that were given originally, not by government, but by God. In other words, the most basic of human rights are given by God, endowed by their Creator, and the purpose of government is to protect those rights. The exclude religion from government view is wrong when it implies that statements like these found in the very basis of our existence as a nation are invalid. Then the First Amendment of the Constitution said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging freedom of speech. What they meant by an established religion was a state church, a government-sponsored or government-endorsed denomination. So the First Amendment prohibited the United States from having, like a Church of England had, a state-sponsored church from which many of them had fled. But the First Amendment that many of these people appeal to, it was never intended to guarantee that government should be free from religion or religious influence. And so people are using the First Amendment in a wrongful and inaccurate way. Letter C, another reason exclude religion is wrong, is it wrongly restricts freedom of religion and freedom of speech. So the First Amendment, guarantees freedom of religion, says, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But that high school principal that switches off the valedictorian's microphone when she starts to talk about Jesus, he's prohibiting her free exercise of religion. And he's prohibiting her freedom of speech. Does she leave her freedoms as a citizen at the door when she walks in the school building? Do you have to leave your constitutional freedoms behind? No. She's not saying the school is saying this. She's saying, I'm saying this. And she should have that freedom protected. As far as the Supreme Court in Romer v. Evans, saying that these traditional moral values lack a rational relationship to state interests, I think that that is just foolishness. The nature of a free society requires the people should be able to base their political convictions on whatever reasoning process or whatever authority they prefer. And they should attempt to persuade others and be able to persuade others that their reasoning is correct. So if people want to base their moral convictions on the dialogues of Plato, or the teachings of Confucius, or the Jewish Talmud, or the Bible, or a song by Bob Dylan, or Elvis. I mean, they can base their decisions on whatever they want and vote however they want. And if other voters choose to think that the teachings of Plato or Confucius or the Bible are persuasive, the Supreme Court has no right to take it on itself to say these reasons are not rational reasons. It's not up to the Supreme Court to decide that some people's votes are legitimate and others are not legitimate. Point D, exclude religion was never adopted by the American people. Ooh, how do we get to this point in the Supreme Court? It's not what the First Amendment originally meant, but unfortunately, there was actually a Supreme Court decision in 1947, Everson versus Board of Education, that prohibited the federal government passing laws that aid all religions. And then Lemon v. Kurtzman in 1971, the Supreme Court said, government actions must not have the primary effect of advancing or inhibiting religion. It didn't say, as it should have said, government action shouldn't have the effect of advancing or prohibiting Roman Catholicism, or advancing or prohibiting Presbyterianism, because that's the idea of the First Amendment. But they said government shouldn't have the effect of advancing or inhibiting religion in general. That's an extreme example of the exclude religion view, and it would lead to chasing all religious practice and activity out of all government functions. Point E, if you follow the exclude religion view, it removes from government God's teaching about good and evil. The Bible says that the government is God's servant for your good. But how can government officials serve God if no one is allowed to tell them what they believe God expects of them? How can religions of any religion give counsel to government on what is good and what is evil if you exclude religion from government? You know, this viewpoint, it really has to assume that there is no God. Or else if there is a God, we can't allow him to define good and evil for us, or nobody can know what he thinks of good and evil. F, there are biblical examples of people giving counsel to rulers in government, Daniel to the king, John the Baptist to Herod, Paul with the Roman governor Felix. I'll get into those in more detail on down the line, so I'm going to hold back on that right now for time. What's the spiritual basis for the exclude religion from government view? I'm going to close with this. It shouldn't be hard for Christians to understand the deep spiritual basis underlying the exclude religion view. The final goal of the exclude religion view is to make government completely secular, and therefore to make society completely secular, and that would remove from government any sense of accountability to God for your actions. And it would tend to remove from the nation in general any sense of accountability to God, and especially from public education, any sense of accountability to God. And that tends to remove from the entire nation any sense of absolute moral standards. The ultimate goal of this viewpoint is not only the destruction of all belief in God, but the complete moral disintegration of a society. It shouldn't be hard for Christians to discern the ultimate spiritual force behind that viewpoint. Oh, I have 1 minute until I should end. And I think I'd better, because we're at a distance, I think I'd better quit now. And see you next week on the third view. And you can bring up questions next week on the exclude religion view. And then next week we'll talk about all government is evil and demonic, and that leads to pacifism, and we'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for the time together that we've had. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for our opportunity to be back together as a class. We ask your help and your guidance and protection on us through the week. In Jesus' name.